as I mentioned in my prayer, Lambert is sick this morning. He called at 6:48. You notice the time when you get a call that early. And I sort of, since we had tried to have lunch earlier in the week, he had missed that as well, so I sort of wasn't surprised. But you are free to feel disappointed if you've come this morning. Specifically, and I mean that in all sincerity, to hear Lambert, I was thinking a couple things that really appreciate about our brother. One is his just obvious joy in the Lord that he expresses sitting up here. He just is a joyful spirit, and how much fun he has talking about the friends he's made with the young Mormon missionaries and that. And then the second thing is something I lack by a far measure is his ability to quote scripture from memory. Mark made a comment last week, and Lambert proceeded to rattle off, I think, the next 12 verses without missing a beat. So that was just truly amazing. There's a couple things I really appreciate about Lambert. Since he's not here and since I've not mentioned it in a while, you can support Lambert if you're touched by who he is and his ministry through PBC. There's a specific fund for Lambert's support, and you just make a check to PBC and designate it for Lambert's account. And he's been supported faithfully that way for many years. He's got a few financial resources, but not many. He's not particularly good, as many of us are not, with money. So that's just a way you can bless our brother, but we trust that that's between you and the Lord. But he's been a great encouragement to me and to this class. He has some great notes, and I read them during the sermon this morning. frankly, this is going to be a week when we're going to go ahead with Luke 17, but if ever we needed audience participation, it's this week. So we'll rely on your comments and help. I'm going to say that the notes do appear to be very good, so you can read those while I'm talking if that's giving you a better read on things, or later on, don't pass those up. I am convicted that I kind of come here each week just sort of trusting that Lambert's going to kind of lay it all out and I'll just pick it up then. So from now on, I'm going to try to read ahead at least a week and be that much better prepared. I'm also in need of new prescription for my glasses, and this 18 inches is not the right focal distance for me, so I'll be doing this all morning. Thank you, Muriel. We're in need of a second prayer here before we start. So, Lord, go before us. I think there's some material here in Luke 17 that's familiar to us, and then there's also a section that I think is universally described as being difficult to precisely understand. And so, Lord, I don't pretend to have all the answers on this, but we thank you nonetheless that your word speaks for itself, that your Holy Spirit is at work in our lives to help us understand it, and we will just forge ahead and trust you with the results, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I think the context is increasing opposition to Jesus' ministry from the Pharisees, and that was seen in particular in the prodigal son, in which the older son who's unable to forgive the younger son is really, one application of that is a picture of the Pharisees and their role in that society, the inability to forgive, and that sense of something owed them as having always been faithful to their father. They also were described in the last chapter as lovers of money. And so it's in that context that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to his disciples. And we get to a section that's kind of appears to be disjointed, but I think is largely about, I think the notes make the point, is largely about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus and to have faith and to walk with him. So let's just forge ahead. We're going to read the first four verses, talk about them. I don't know if I'm going to even, any notes I made are going to be of any help. But let's read the first four verses and then talk about that. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So the first thing we see here is that stumbling blocks are inevitable. Now, what's a stumbling block? Any thoughts on what a stumbling block is? Can you make somebody sin? Press?
Well, you know, I remember Dave Beckman using this almost like his life story. He was talking about
Okay. Any other thoughts? Cynthia? Right. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
I think if me it says that a Christian may read things we shouldn't read or doing things on the computer we shouldn't be doing and that our children might see or that they might know about, even TV programs that mean something because we view them and they want to view them and
yeah. Yeah, Joy.
I think it has to do with the putting like a legalistic chain around them, you know, around somebody saying, you know, there are some denominations I know that say you can't, you know, wear bathing suits or, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Heavy things along that line. And then it can go the other way because Paul talks about, you know, your weaker brother, you know, some things are profitable for us because we have liberty.
Yeah, I think those are, the first point in particular applies really to the Pharisees here. Janice and then Bill, were you going to say something?
Is this in the context of there were children gathering around them and the disciples were trying to get the children away?
I don't think it necessarily is, yeah.
Because I think he does make a comment when that's happening at one point. And I always look at it in terms of abuse, that there are kids who are really predisposed to trusting people wrongly or you know, sexualized early and stuff like that.
Yeah.
That it is a problem for the rest of their lives.
Right.
And,
yeah. Bill?
I think part of the context here is in talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were supposedly trying to represent what God was like to people, showing that it was like to really respond to God, to be perfect and everything. I think what he's saying here is that misrepresent who God is to people, then you create a stumbling block in front of them. You're causing them to behave in a way that really isn't honoring God, or a way you might think is honoring God that really isn't. So you're really misrepresenting God's character.
Right, and I think that dovetails with what Joey was saying, and then the sense that the Pharisees were misrepresenting what God was like. Bob, did you want to say something? Okay.
And if this is the participation kind of thing, which is great, then ask them to please speak up a little bit.
Great.
So that those of us with impaired hearing and the band
okay.
Have a little bit of a problem with hearing.
Great.
And I realize there's a problem for some things to speak up.
Great.
But it would be nice if they can.
Okay, great. Thanks, Bob. All right, so we'll try to speak up for at least for Bob's sake, if not for everyone else's. Yeah, Mark.
I'll speak louder because it was actually my wife's observation that frequently we get caught up on the idea of little ones always needing children.
Right.
And in fact, God the Father looks at us all as little ones or his children. So, there's specific interest
Yeah, I think there is a definite implication that you're referring to those younger in the faith. And that means that this is a very strong admonition to leaders in particular, very sobering. Yeah, John.
Is our English word scandals.
Yeah.
So, you know, causing people to do something scandalous, doing those things scandalous. We're talking about serious offenses against the Lord here.
Right. So I think, Adrian, did you want to say something?
The seductive way that people can be seduced into sinning, being led away from what is truth. And I think the world can seduce us into doing that. And so that's right along with what he said about scandalous. I think that's much more of an impact on the Christian life and on those who would come to Christ being seduced away by lies.
Yeah, I think... Well, this is great. We're only going to go do two verses this week. So. Brian, did you want to say something? I think in this particular case it is there. So in other words, in my 30 seconds of study on this particular verse this morning, I think there are references to. I'm serious. That's actually sad that I don't have more background just immediately on the call. So it's of course an exhortation to all of us to be diligent students. But I think there are other verses that do refer more specifically, say, to just unbelievers as well. But here I think we can take it as also speaking directly to believers, to Christians, to those in leadership. And I think when we put extra things on, and as Bill said, sort of distort what the true character of God is, and we decide what sort of the way that you approach God is, those are huge stumbling blocks, especially if, you know, we get, everybody here is, well, I shouldn't say that. We come probably largely from fairly common background here. And when we have folks that come from different backgrounds, how welcoming are we? How accepting are we? What are our prejudices? There's other thing that I've thought about. There's a story, and I don't have all the details, but apparently many years ago, Ray Steadman and some of the other pastors went to a City of Palo Alto meeting because somebody wanted to put in an adult bookstore in a certain location. And at the hearing, the argument apparently was, well, if we don't put this in here, somebody else is going to do it. And Ray's response was to pull out, I think, Matthew 18 in this case, or wherever it is in Matthew, and just read the verse back to the guy. And the guy turned white, you know, because a millstone is not the little millstone. It's the big millstone with the big hole that goes over like this. And apparently this kind of death was very, well, this is not a way that the Jews would mete out punishment. This is a very repugnant way to die. And so it's to say it in very stark terms. It'd be better if that kind of death came upon you than if you brought that out there. And I've worked in, mostly for struggling companies in my life, but in marketing, and a lot, what really, I think, faces a Christian when they step into these things is I think marketing, as it is played in today's day and age, is a very worldly, ungodly discipline, if you will, if that's the right word. And I thought we were down at a trade show, and they all do them in Las Vegas to appeal to the flesh of everybody down there. And it was a car thing because now I'm working in that kind of thing. And Yahoo was selling automobiles. And I don't mean to signal out Yahoo, if you work for Yahoo here. But the big thing out in the parking lot was scantily clad women dancing up above, you know, there's a two-story thing, and they were doing their thing down below and up above. They're just constant. Seriously, these gals going all day long. And I thought, you know, somebody in marketing organized that, thought about it, called this, you know, hired these people, set it all up. And that, in a sense, is just playing to a stumbling block. So if you're working in this environment, and marketing is all largely, you can substitute sex for marketing in today's day and age, and you're a Christian, what are you doing? Are you just going along with the flow and saying, yeah, that's just the way it is, that's the way we do it? That, I think, is a huge stumbling block, and people need to stand up and say, that's not right, and Christians need to stand up and say that. So that's just one example. I don't know if others of you want to think. But I wouldn't just limit it to that. I think in this context in particular, this legalistic approach to God is every bit as much a stumbling block. And as we have new believers come into this church, say from the recovery community, what are we going to put on them? You know, your Harley's too loud? You know, I mean, you know, are we going to sort of reopen up our arms and accept them? Or are we going to say, you know, now that you've, you know, accepted the Lord, you didn't kind of need to clean up your act externally? Okay, so any other comments before we move on? Okay. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. What do you make of that? Is it easy to forgive people that have wronged you? Mark.
Well, the first thing it does to me is go, well, I can't do that. And that's probably, as I think about it, what it's supposed to elicit in me, the realization that, first of all, I fall short, and that's the basis out of which I forgive everybody else. If I can't forgive seven times, or how many ever times my brother sins against me, especially if, obviously, I need to lean on the Lord for that ability. But the fact of the matter is I start out being humbled before I ever get to the point of being able to forgive. And if somehow I think that I deserve better, or, you know, I mean, it's really hard to parse that. But the fact of the matter is that forgiveness starts out with humility and the recognition that I'm equally faulty. And I think that's one of the things that verse sticks there for. I can't do that.
Right.
Therefore, I ought to be able to forgive those who can't likewise keep their share of things.
Yeah. Great, thanks. Yeah, Bob.
Should we forgive one who mistreats us without his asking for repentance?
Bob, you came in late and you didn't get the prohibition on asking hard questions. No, I think that's one thing. I think that might be covered in the notes. That, you know, the model is Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the forgiveness is extended out there. But I think in our day-to-day lives, as people repent, we are to... I think we are to take them at their word. I think there's a sense, especially if seven times... you know what? If somebody keeps doing the same thing, don't you give up on them? And Jay, you're going to say something?
I just got to kind of piggyback on... I got kind of a loud voice to pick up a little bit.
Still piggyback on what Bob said... used to yelling all day at practice. Piggyback on what Bob said, when I first became a believer, well, I mean, it's kind of a long story, but roughly around 20 years ago, when I first came here to PBC, and I remember, because when you talk about forgiveness, do you have to wait till they repent, or do you just do it? I think, like Jesus modeled for us, we offer the forgiveness. I got three brothers. And I had one of those three brothers who, when I was a senior in high school, I wanted this guy dead. I mean, what he did to my parents, what he was doing in his life, I could not stand him. I mean, I hated him beyond belief. And I had that, this part of my life, but then I accepted Christ and had asked for forgiveness for everything I did and felt that I was forgiven. And I just kind of look in the mirror and say, you know, how could I accept Christ's forgiveness and not forgive my brother? And that's what really humbled me. And that was 20 years ago. And the neat thing is now he's married. I'm pretty certain he's a believer. I was the best man at his wedding and things. But had I not humbled myself, I mean, Steve, I wanted this guy dead. That's how much I hated him. But I had to look at what Jesus had done for me, and that really said, boy, Jay, you know, you are some type of hypocrite if you can't forgive your own brother, and Christ forgives me for everything I've ever done.
Yeah, thanks, Jay. Joey?
Forgiveness is in the heart, and repentance is on the exterior. You know, it's a turning away from sin. And what Christ says somewhere in the Gospels, that if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. See, God looks at our heart, and we have to take that responsibility of forgiveness personally. And if you don't, you're placing yourself higher than God, because God died for our sins, all those sins, thoughts, actions, words, deeds. And it's not our responsibility for the person to repent. Now, the repentance here, I think, of your brother, because it's talking about your brother, has to do with the church discipline. And we have to be careful of that repentance with people, because as this young man over here was saying, we sometimes, when we become a new Christian, we do stumble, but we need to get back up. And if your family, your church family, cannot forgive you and help you get back up, you'll never keep going on. And with the stumbling blocks placed upon you, you know, that some churches can put upon you, you know, with the way they teach, as the Pharisees were. They were the fathers, the leaders, you know, of the household of the children of Israel. You know, that's that whole forgiveness. We need to forgive one another.
Yeah.
Because Christ forgave us for that simple reason.
Right. And that's what I think Jay is saying. You know what? It's interesting. Did you have a comment right here? Go ahead first before. Yeah, you.
I just couldn't help thinking of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive others as if we want Him to forgive us, and He's the one that forgives us an infinite amount of times, and so we need to keep short accounts with Him and forgive others the same way, because we know He's forgiven us a lot.
Thanks. You know, I want to, before we go to Ray, you know what, this is the kind of thing that we all sit here, and I think it all makes sense, and believe me, to the extent we understand how much we've been forgiven, then we can forgive others. But it's funny, I don't get mad that often, do I? No. But you know what, when I get mad, it's like something takes over. One of the guys I work with who goes to another church, who's a wonderful guy, just sort of the pressures of everyday work, and I just got mad at him, and I was mad at him for a couple of days straight, and I don't know that he was entirely in the wrong, but we both sort of had to just sort a couple of things out, and I went home, I was still mad at him. I could not sort of forgive. And this was actually kind of a fairly small thing. I mean, it wasn't like a huge, huge thing. So I don't want to trivialize that when you are wronged, the hurt is real. And as Mark's saying, it has to be, I can't forgive. I think you were saying, it is God in me that has to help me forgive. Because you have to turn to the Holy Spirit. It's funny, whenever our kids kind of do something, say you're sorry. We force the thing. And here's how it goes. Sorry. Yeah, sorry. And, you know, no sincerity, no heartfelt. But let's not, you know, I had a couple friends I went to school with, and they had some very difficult times in their marriage. And one of them sort of was really disingenuous about repenting. And frankly, a whole bunch of folks gave up on him. And here, you know, it doesn't mean we're foolish, that we're easily snowed, that we don't see through, that people's actions don't have consequences, because they do. But I think, at least for me, and maybe afterwards you can come up and tell me if I'm wrong, don't write people off. you know, because the number of folks that were around these friends of mine wrote them off, and they made it. It has not been easy. They're in a different place now geographically, but they stuck together, and it was brutal. And a lot of people said to the one, "You're a liar. I don't believe anything you say." And for a while that was true, but they hung together, and God was faithful to them. So keep that in mind. Ray, were you going to say?
So that reminds me of that movie that's recently come out of Chronicles of Narnia, and when the youngest brother betrays his siblings, and then he has an encounter with the lion, who in this case represents Christ or God. And what did the lion say to the brothers and sisters after he had that meeting? Did you remember?
Between him and me, I think.
What is done is done. And he said that, you know, so I think that was a real, you know, the younger brother really had lied. He had betrayed his siblings to the point of death. You know, he had betrayed the entire population of guys that were following this lion. And he was at the point where he had to face the music, and he did. And others saw it, and then he said, that was it. The lion told the other kids, what is done is done, and it's hard for them. I think that's the hardest thing, is for those other ones that had done what was right, that had sacrificed, that had followed the way to accept them.
Back to Joey, and then I don't want to... Joey, quick, and then over here. You keep going.
Okay, this is a true story. It's no secret that I just met my real father, and it's been a long time. He abandoned my sister and brother and I when I was 7 years old. And just recently, I had the opportunity to have an encounter with him in his nursing home, and we talked, and he was sorry, you know, for all the things that he had done. But if I had not stood there and said, "I forgive you," you know, consequences are consequences, it would not have opened the door for him to accept the gospel, and he did. So, you know, the forgiveness has a significance in those prayers being answered. So you have to keep that in mind. So now we have a relationship. Even though consequences occurred, it's still, there's a relationship, and there's a new life that I will face in heaven with him.
Yeah, great. Thanks. Yeah, I'm sorry, what was your name again?
Flora.
But they don't repent. They don't come back. You know, it's just more painful when you forgive them and you wait and wait and wait, but they don't do the right thing, or they don't come back to the Lord. What do you do with that pain?
Oh, with the pain of that? I think you have to trust.
Because it's devil's pain.
Yeah. I think, go ahead, Mark.
I think that's where you get to join in with the sufferings of Jesus, who died for a lot of people who will never turn to him, which is what the 10 lepers is going to demonstrate for us. The pain and agony that he went through, realizing that there were some people that were simply never going to accept his, we get to join with him in that, and he understands the pain that you feel. But we don't forgive so that we have the result that other people are going to repent. The willingness to forgive is out there whether people are going to repent or not. And as I think Joy pointed out, that it's a heart thing first from us, and it isn't done as a some sort of formula that if we do this, then these people will necessarily come to their senses. There's no guarantee of that.
And I thank you. That kind of brings us back to what I wanted to make sure we didn't skip over in verse 3. It says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." In other words, I think we're more used to talking about forgiveness and not about rebuking other people in today's culture. That's his life. He's doing it. You know, he's got to make his own choices. Got to let him go. But I think the notes that Lambert compiled for us, one of the points that Bob makes in those notes, is it's your brother. In other words, it's somebody that you're close to. And it probably argues against the model of condemning people on a street corner that you don't know with a sign or something. I mean, I haven't thought that deeply about that. Maybe there's a place for that at some point. But I think this is somebody that you know. And not only that, because you know them, they probably struggle with a lot of the same things you struggle with. And so you probably have made the same mistakes. And I think we need to, in love, sort of try to help bring people back and say, hey, I think, you know, rebuke here to me in English is a very hard word. And maybe somebody has some insight. I don't know if Professor Aniker has any into the original source. But we need to be faithful to sort of help people get back on the path. When you see somebody kind of going off, it's not loving to let them keep going. You know, it's hard, it's messy. Most people, if they're really going off, don't want to see you. So that means you sort of got to go after them. And I always thought that, I don't know, maybe Lori will tell you different, but if I ever really started to go off, and that, you know, it happens to people you don't expect, I hope somebody's coming after me. My God, come get me. You know, don't let me just go down the tube. Now there is a spot, and there is a spot for church discipline that's described in Matthew 18. When a Christian does not repent, as I think I read it, as others have read it here at least, there's not this idea of excommunication per se. It's more you treat them as an unbeliever. You treat them as somebody who's not submitting to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit in their life. And so does that mean you don't see him anymore? No, it just means the basis on which you're relating to one another has changed. Not sure that person really knows the Lord because they're not responding to the truth. And that's after not just one person's opinion. That's after a set of, a couple have gone in private and then sort of an announcement to the family at large. Yeah, Cynthia.
Well, I just want to, oh boy, that does pop at you, doesn't it? I just want to remind us that the whole goal of that confrontation is to restore, to rebuild.
Right.
And it's not to destroy, and it's not to humiliate, and it's not to confront, and it's not to make them feel crummy. It's to make them feel, come, turn and restore them. And it's our job to be a safe place for them at that point.
I think also the context, the Pharisees get a really bad rap. They may have been in the category of wrong, sincerely wrong. In other words, thinking they were right, not just, you know, but it's, there's a lot in there that says they really didn't have their heart in the right place. You know, lovers of money, status, position, whatever. But I think their tendency was to shun. You're a sinner, and the fact that Jesus ate with tax gatherers and sinners, that drove them nuts. What are you doing? He says, I've come to seek and save the lost. It's not the, you know, the righteous who need a Savior, it's the sinners. So we don't just shun people that are sinning and making bad choices, especially our brother and sister. Okay, if I stall long enough, we can avoid the hard passage. No, actually, this is very good. I appreciate it. John.
While we can all struggle with forgiveness, and that's certainly the dominant theme of these verses right here, sometimes it's the rebuking that's tough to do. And to care enough to be willing to be rejected because you're not just going to let it slide. I've, over the years, done a few weddings, and most of those couples are still together, but not all. Probably the most challenging one that comes to my mind was a groom who reflected on some of the premarital counseling that I had done with them. He came home one day and caught his wife in the act of adultery. Who would have faulted him for bailing out and just dissolving the marriage as fast as he could? But he remembered that premarital counseling time, and I had not covered that specific kind of eventuality as a possibility. But he said, I knew if I dumped my wife, Big John was coming. And I wouldn't have come in harshness. That's not my style. But what struck me was his sense that these things, the vows that he made were serious no matter what. He took them probably beyond what I imagined he would ever have to face. And yet, he saw those as something that were serious for him and something where he expected my commitment to him as a brother in the Lord was, let's assume he's right and I would have been beaten on his door. He assumed that I cared enough about him and I was sincere enough about my commitment to him as a brother that I would have come to him in that situation and said, let's see if you can be reconciled to your wife and she to you. And happily they have been.
Did you want to say something, Rick?
Yeah, I think both parts of this verse talk to, I think, speak to the dynasty, going to John's point, that
rebuking is something that's hard. You know, for me personally, I don't want to get in someone's face, even with speaking with love, to call up, because I'm all too aware of my own sin and my own failures. But sometimes I do need to die to myself and let that part of myself go. But the other part of it, if someone's sinning against me multiple times, you know, my right is to be angry and to fight back and to rebuke and to hit and whatever I need to do to cause pain if they're causing me pain. But I need to die to that as well and let that go. And the other thing, I want to think of this verse as, you know, the sins against me are small sins. Somebody spoke angrily or they said something behind my back. But these could be really big sins. You know, there are children who've been raped by a family member, and people have been murdered, and somehow that applies as well. It's not just someone speaking in anger, but it's the really big things that we have to find a way to forgive, and that clearly is dying to self.
It's interesting. Our discussion has sort of led us to the same response that the disciples have in verse 5. Mark, you want to say something first?
Well, yeah, but you're headed, I guess. See, the thing is that, we all agree on this, right? But who does it? With the way our times are, with the way our time is structured, whether it's work or family or all this other kind of stuff, this is an Eastern culture we're reading about,
right.
And relationship for them was a different thing than we have over here. Seemingly, it's like it's don't go in someone else's space has got to be one of the underlying Western cultural paradigms. Let everybody have their own space, and so concern and care for people turns out to be something we harbor in our heart, but rarely do anything seriously about. It's kind of an eye-opener to me that my wife, who's with me this morning, has become Greek Orthodox. And her priest called her up one time and said, "Say, I hear this about you. What is it? Is this true?" And it's like, what are you doing? You're invading my space. You actually do care, and you're calling me up to find out if rumors you've heard are really true, and if they're not, well, great, but if they are, what can I do to help? And you know, I don't believe I've ever had anybody do that in 30 years of being a believer. Said, what is with you? And how can I help? Because you're important to me. And I rarely, I don't know that I've done that either, and the reason is basically, do I want to run the risk of knocking on somebody's door when they're maybe not home or not expecting me or their hair's messy or...
Yeah, who drops by anymore?
Yeah.
That's like a disaster.
Yeah, it's like I got to call them first to make sure they're going to be there or if it's okay to come over. They're my brother, but I've got to make an appointment to be their brother. Yeah. And, you know, I mean, I think we all agree on what this is about, but how do we practice it is what I'm trying to get at.
No, I agree. Just a side note on the pace of Middle Eastern culture. Ken Bailey was here. He's really the foremost expert on Middle Eastern culture from the first century. He's here last fall, and he said, in talking about the father running in the prodigal son, just to highlight the contrast, the patriarch of the village, there'd be a procession down the middle of the street, and they would walk down it, and the patriarch, he said, walked this fast, That was the speed that the Father operated at. And we're at this supersonic electronic age. And, oh, since we're going to not get too much further, we can keep going down this road, I think.
Slowly.
Yeah, slowly. We live in an age where we think all of the electronic stuff has really freed us up. And you know what I'm starting to find out? Unless you're really gifted, don't try to solve a difficult problem by email. That's not going to probably work. Because, you know what, that's sort of the way we do it now. Hey, I can kind of unload and then that person can kind of deal with it. But that's not relationship, I don't think. And I think Mark's right, and I myself am convicted of that. We leverage ourselves. I actually can do business with people in England. We have a new customer in England I've never met. You know, I mean, we just do email thing back and forth, send them a sample, do this, do that. And we're just this tiny little place, but we're shipping stuff all over, and it's all highly leveraged. And that whole sort of mentality really sort of invades the church, and suddenly ministry is virtual. And, you know, we talk about these websites as community. You know, that's community. And I don't know. There is some sense where, I don't know, I don't want to completely rule that out, that the communication, writing letters, there's a long history of people who wrote letters back and forth, and that I don't want to say that doesn't convey some sense of relationship, but I don't know that there's a substitute when we're in the same town for togetherness and eating and whatnot. So I think, though, we have talked about, Rick mentioned and a few others, some things that are very difficult to forgive. And again, we don't want to say that they're easy apart from the Lord working in our hearts to help us do that. But the disciples' response in verse 5 is, I think they're taken aback. Because the Pharisee, if I understand it right, the Pharisaical thing was, if you forgive somebody 3 times in a row for the same thing, you've achieved all that can be expected of you. That's it. You nailed it. After that, forget it. But he says 7. So that's double plus 1. And 7 has some, you know, connotation of perfection. So they're like, are you really serious? Am I really supposed to repeatedly forgive somebody, not shun them like I've been raised to do? And I think we have sort of the same response. Lord, can I really forgive somebody? Can I really rebuke a brother? Can I really be that much a part of their life? And so they ask sort of a misguided question. They say, increase our faith. And then he says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, and I think those are the kind of tree that would have roots that just are really gnarly and hard to get out, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you... Oh, so I'll stop right there for a second. So I think the idea here is, it's not quantity of faith, just a little bit of faith can do amazing things. And he uses just sort of what it's kind of, the notes have a great sense is Jesus doesn't try to manipulate him. He doesn't say, you know what, if you give just $10, God will turn that into $100, therefore give $10. Numbers on your screen, dial now, people are waiting. He uses an example which illustrates the point, but which isn't really expecting them to do that thing. He's not manipulating them. He's just making the point. A little bit of, it's not the quantity of faith that's the problem. And, you know, I've caught myself, because I feel in many ways raised in a Christian home, blessed by losing parents and then being picked up by my sister and then having countless parents in my life. And all the while, there's a certain, a certain phoniness to me, I feel at times, of not really following God wholeheartedly. Maybe we all feel that way to some degree. But so I pray, Lord, I pray my kids would have more faith than would have more faith. And that's not really the issue. The issue is probably not faith. It's obedience, which sort of manifests itself in faith. But just a little step forward. So, and you can do amazing things. So I think the application here is, Lord, I've come to something that just seems impossible to do. take a small step in that direction and trust him to do it through you. He continues, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. And the point is, we obey God because we should obey him. He is the master, we are the slave. I think that kind of keeps you away from kind of worrying about rewards and what you're going to get. The slave just obeys because he really has no other option. And that's the whole point. It's not, I don't know, anybody want to comment on that thought? That we're really just to obey without any thought of our own personal reward. Yeah, Carol.
He loves us and we return it. And then as he fosters that in us, our faith grows. And it can come in, you know, little ways through small, insignificant prayers that he answers. However he works with us to develop and deepen our love for him. Then when we're with people who offend us, then he will rebuke. It will just come. Mm-hmm. I found that true. I'm in a senior park, mobile home park, and a group of us meet almost daily at the clubhouse. So we've gotten to know each other. And there's only a couple of us who are true Christians. And inevitably, offenses do come. And I've been offended twice, and, well, more than that, but the Lord reacted in me to it. He reacted in love. It's not anything I thought out or anything I would have done earlier in my life. I would have held it in and gone away and petted it and felt sorry for myself, resented them, and disliked them intensely. But it's so important to come out with it and not hold it. And because it, in the long run, it fosters love from the other person. Even though they've been rebuked, they were rebuked in love. It was amazing to me what he did. And I found that if one of them offends me and it wasn't enough to rebuke, but enough for me to think about it, that if I took and prayed about it after a while, it would dissolve. So sometimes he will dissolve a thing. I mean, he'll just take it away because it was really insignificant on my part. The Lord is, he's just so great, especially when it comes to relationships. Yeah, if we just keep praying about a thing, he'll correct it in us and hopefully in them, but whether it's in them or not, we're right with the Lord.
Bill.
Yeah. John the Baptist said it very well. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Right. Boy, there's an anti-cultural message for the day. He must, and again, it pervades the Christian community. I think we have to watch out for sort of the, there is an appeal to the charismatic, driving, you know, leader figure that you just love and look up to and follow. But I guess I'm getting a little off point, but I think Bill's point is right. It's not about us, you know, so get over it, kind of. But everything in the culture today says it is about me and that it's my rights and I've been offended. And sort of the best teaching I ever had on that was when I was in college. Brian Morgan was a college pastor, and he said, You know, you are called to defend the rights of others, but you're not called to defend your own rights. And the slave is not greater than his master, you know. And look what happened to the Lord. So we can expect what he experienced, and we serve by faith without expecting anything in return. And that means you can't really bargain with God, although we usually try to, especially when things get, again, that's another one of those things I think you know inherently, and then suddenly your kid goes completely off the rail and you're completely on your knees and, Lord, please save my kid, and I promise I'll do this, and you get into all this negotiation with him. But we're not to live that way. We can't bargain with God. Mark.
There is one other point, however. It's not a bargain, but it says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think sometimes we forget what we're looking toward,
right,
so that we think that the reward is all now, and it's not. There's a joy set before us as well. And if we lose sight of that, it's really hard to practice
right
here and now.
Right. Yeah, if you lose sight of what we're citizens of heaven, we lose sight of that, then it seems hopeless now. But because that's before us, we can endure.
Flashing back to the word rebuke, it literally means to put honor upon. And I am in that very uncomfortable position of needing to rebuke a brother, and I just assume let it slide. I'm not concerned about any offense that he's done to me by his action, but I am concerned about the offense he's done to his family and his unfaithfulness. And I want to call him to be honorable. But doesn't live close by. It's not easy. Can't quickly get to him. And not responding to voicemail. I haven't tried the email yet, Steve, so I don't know about that. But not only will, if he accepts the responsibility to do what's honorable, not only will that restore him to the Lord, but he can have the most honorable life to those that he's really wounded, which doesn't include me. I mean, maybe I scratch my finger as far as a wound is concerned. That's negligible. But the concern for what honor will do, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's my passion for him. And by God's grace, I may have that opportunity to be heard.
Well, we got about a fifth of the way through the chapter. So another thing I admire about Lambert, his ability to cover large amounts of territory. But thank you very much for redeeming the time this morning with your comments. And let's just close. Lord, again, we thank you for Lambert. Pray that he would be on the mend quickly. Lord, if there was a bunch of, weed out the extraneous comments or observations, Lord, and let the truth stand. We do, I think, take away from this the need to be in fellowship with one another and to love one another and to forgive and rebuke each other and to be mindful of putting up stumbling blocks where they should not be. So, Lord, we want to pray increase our faith, but we should pray help us to step out in faith obediently by your Spirit and trust you each and every day, Lord. And for those things that are truly, truly very painful and hard to forgive, we commit all those things to you, Lord. Thanks for the wisdom that's collected in this room each week, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. No class next week again. Baptism at 10 o'clock.